In our Bibles today, we're looking at John chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. This is the word of the Lord. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I recently had the opportunity to give Bibles to a group of people who had never had Bibles before. Now, these people were very religious, and they came from a religious background in which Scripture is regarded very highly. According to their customs, a copy of their Scriptures can never touch the ground. It would be highly offensive to their God for them to read their Scriptures in certain situations, like in the bathroom, for example. Well, no one would ever dare, in their religious background, to write or mark in their Scriptures or fold down the corner of a page of their Scriptures. And they also have a belief that their Scriptures should not be left sitting open because some evil spirit might come along and switch the words around or the letters around in it, make it say something that their God didn't intend for it to say. Or those evil spirits might learn what those Scriptures say and then use that knowledge to twist and corrupt its meaning in your mind and your understanding. Well, in that culture, Scripture is only Scripture if it's written in one particular language. And that's a language that many adherents to that religion do not even know how to read. And those beliefs and practices have created a superstitious regard for the object of the written copies of Scripture that outweighs the regard for the actual verbal content of the Scriptures. So as I handed these people their very first copy of the Bible, I told them they needed to understand something about how we as Christians view the Bible. First of all, they need to understand that we believe this is God's Word. It was written down by men, by human beings, yes, but the words came from God through inspiration. And secondly, they need to understand that the contents of the Bible are what we hold sacred, not the physical object of the Bible. Now that means if we set our Bibles on the ground or read them in the bathroom or underline words or dog ear corners or things like that, that our God does not take offense to that at all. We have not sinned if we lose our copy of the Bible because we can find another one and we can get another one. They're readily available. What's most important is not how carefully we protect our Bibles, but rather how thoroughly we read and study and understand and apply our Bibles. As I thought about my conversation with those people later in the day, I couldn't help thinking, you know, many Christians are just as confused about the nature of Scripture as those from this other faith. There's this sometimes this superstitious, almost idolatrous regard for the physical object of the Bible that surpasses the regard for the verbal content of the Bible, the written words. And so the Bible, the object, is viewed as some sort of amulet or good luck charm that as long as I have that with me, things will go well, no matter if I ever bother to open the pages and read any of it or not. Or that if I put it in a certain place of prominence in my home or the back window of the car seems to be a prominent place. I see them in parking lots all the time. Just laying in the back window of the car or something like that. You know, as long as I have it with me, it's protecting me some way. No, that's superstition. So people go to great lengths to protect their Bibles, doing anything they can, including not reading them or studying them in order to keep them precious and safe. But that's the greatest disservice that we can do to the Word of God, is to secure it or set it apart in a place where we give lip service to it, but disregard the truth that it contains. The Bible that is treated that way will never change anyone's life. It's only as the Bible is handled and read and studied and interacted with that it becomes transformative in our lives. And the closing words of this magnificent account of the life and works of Jesus, the Apostle John makes a few remarks concerning what he has written. These words are his personal testimony and commendation of this gospel. Moreover, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these words become a lesson for us in understanding the nature of all Scripture, the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So as we study John's words here at the end of his gospel, we find several characteristics not only of what he has written, but by extension the whole Bible as well. So the first of those characteristics, as we look at the nature of Scripture, the nature of the Bible, is its source. Its source. Now, I suppose everyone enjoys a good Christmas gathering. It's always a lot of fun and everybody has a good time together until someone has the audacity to start talking about Jesus. What in the world does Jesus have to do with Christmas? That's the way some people think anyway. And I've been in some of those gatherings. And I remember on one occasion the subject of the Bible came up at a Christmas gathering and a family member said to me, "You don't mean to tell me that you believe everything in the Bible, do you?" Now, isn't that an indicator of the day and time in which we live that a Southern Baptist pastor is not expected to believe everything that's written in the Bible? But they almost looked shocked when I said to them, "Of course I believe everything in the Bible." And the other person said, "But the Bible is a book that was written by people. God didn't write the Bible, people did." Well, that's how a lot of people view the Bible. It's just a book written by some people a long time ago. Well, was the Bible written by men or was the Bible written by God? The answer is yes. It was written by men who were inspired by God to write the very words that they wrote. Notice in verse 24 how John makes this point. He says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things." Now, who is this disciple? This is the disciple who is referred to in the preceding verses as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In verse 20, it also says that he's the one who leaned back on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. He's the one who had asked, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" He's the one whom Peter had observed during his conversation with Jesus that's recorded in verses 18 through 23. He's the one of whom Jesus said to Peter, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" And he is the one who became the subject of a rumor, verse 23 says, that said that he would never die. Now from those things we can infer several things about who this disciple was. First of all, that he was an eyewitness of the life and ministry of Jesus, including the resurrection appearances. We can also infer that this disciple must have lived a very long time, long enough to give credence to the rumor that he wouldn't die. And we know from church history that John outlived all the other apostles and died of natural causes at a very old age, near the end of the first century A.D. We also know, just from careful study, like we've done in this gospel, that this is the only of the four gospels that does not mention the Apostle John by name, the only one that speaks of a disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's odd, considering the major role that John plays in the other gospels. It seems unthinkable that a gospel would overlook him unless this gospel is referring to him by that phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now you say, well, isn't that a rather arrogant thing to say of oneself? I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, I always like to point out, it's not like John says, I'm the disciple Jesus loved and he just liked the rest of them. He thought they were okay, but he loved me. No, he doesn't say that. And he never says, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved more than he loved the rest of them. No. When John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, it is a humble confession that John has drawn his identity from his relationship with Christ. Who am I? It doesn't matter who I am. What matters is that you know the love of Jesus. I live in that love, and you can too. That's what John's doing when he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's anchoring his identity in the intimacy of his relationship with Christ. And that's how we should define ourselves as well, right? In terms of our relationship with Christ. So, John is saying here, I, the disciple whom Jesus loved, I, John, am testifying to these things, verse 24, and have written these things. So, it comes from a human writer. John is the one. This is his testimony, his personal account of the things that he saw Jesus do and heard Jesus say. Now, he writes with eyewitness detail and reliability. There's something reliable about being an eyewitness, right? I mean, news stations seem to think so because they're the ones that tell you this is an eyewitness account. And you're supposed to hear that and think, okay, then I can believe it, right? Well, our Gospels are eyewitness accounts. When you hear what they have to say, you're hearing firsthand report from people who were there. And so John says something very strange at that point. He says, we know that his testimony is true. That raises two questions. The first question is, who are we? Who are the we who know? Well, something of a custom for John as you look through his writings that he tends to use what's called in other literature the editorial we. He speaks of we from time to time, using it to put credibility behind what he's saying. He uses this in his epistles. He even uses it elsewhere in this gospel. Chapter 1, verse 14, he says concerning Jesus, we saw his glory. 1 John chapter 1, he says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, we have seen and we testify and we proclaim to you. So for John to say we implies that he is speaking not only for himself, but adding his voice in unison with the voice of all of the apostles of the Lord as writings began to circulate through the early church. One of the first tests of whether or not a writing was credible or whether it should be considered authoritative for the church was the test of apostolicity. Does this writing come from an apostle or from someone whom we know to be a close associate of an apostle? So, for example, John was an apostle. Mark was not. But Mark was known to be a close associate of the apostle Peter. And so Mark's gospel was accepted on the basis of Peter's commendation of it. Well, every other apostle is dead at this point when John's writing his gospel. There's no one else to come along and commend it for him. So whose commendation does John's gospel stand on? He says, ours. The apostles. My message is the same message that they all lived and died for. And why is that apostolicity a guarantee of the trustworthiness of this book, of this gospel? Well, that's related to a second question. When John says, we know that his testimony is true, that seems a bit self-serving, doesn't it? If we were to say, John, why should we believe what you have written? John says, because I am the one who wrote it. Well, wait a minute. Under normal circumstances, that would be a preposterous thing to say. You know, Pastor, how do we know your sermon today is something we should believe and think is true? Well, because I said so. No, I hope you don't do that. Be like those at Acts 17 who search the Scriptures daily to see if the things they're hearing are true. So, how can John just say, it's true because I say it's true? Well, it's because of his role as an apostle. You see, Jesus made some very specific promises to these apostles that John records in chapters 14 and 16. To the apostles, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in His name, would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all the things that Jesus said to them. And He said that the Spirit would guide them into all truth and disclose to them what is to come. So when these men wrote these writings, they were being led by the Spirit of God to write true and trustworthy words. They were, in the words of Peter, 2 Peter 1:21, men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, who were speaking from God. So it can be said of their writings that they are actually the divinely inspired Word of God. Did men write it? Sure. Did God write it? Yes. How is that possible? God wrote these words through the process of inspiration as the people of His choosing wrote the exact words of His choosing. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. The NIV actually translates that word literally there, theonoustos. All Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed this word out to us, and it's been recorded for us by the men who He chose to write the inspired Word of God. So, we can say not only of John's Gospel, but of all Scriptures, we know this testimony is true. What is the source of the Bible? It is a human writing. Yes, people wrote this, but it is a divine writing because those people were inspired by God to write what they wrote. Now, having considered the source of the Scripture, we move on next to something else that John touches on here, and that is the selectivity of Scripture. Now, there's a hymn that's not sung much anymore, and I'm not requesting it, Chad. I've heard it a few times, and I don't care for the tune that much, but I do quote from it from time to time. It's a song about heaven, and it says essentially that of all the things that have ever been written about heaven, not the half has ever been told. And in the final stanza of that song, the hymn writer turns his attention to the Lord Jesus, and he says, "I have read of a Christ so forgiving that vile sinners may ask and receive peace and pardon for every transgression if when asking they only believe. I've read how He'll guide and protect us if for safety we enter His fold. But not half of His goodness and mercy to mortals has ever been told." Now friends, that's exactly what John is saying here in the final verse of his gospel. Of all that has been told about the Lord Jesus, not the half has ever been told. He says there are also many other things. How many other things? Many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, John says, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now people will often ask me, do you interpret the Bible literally? I don't know how else to interpret literature besides literally. Right? I interpret the Bible using the same ground rules that I use when I read anything else. And that is that I interpret it literally unless it tells me not to interpret it literally. And there are times when it will do that. We use these kind of rules, if you want to call them that, instinctively when we read anything else. And when I read this verse, I have to understand that John does not have exhaustive knowledge of how many square inches of space there are in the world, or how many shelves it could hold, or how many books could fit on those shelves if the whole world were a set of shelves, or how high books could be stacked before they escape the Earth's atmosphere, although I think I'm getting close to it over in my office. But I understand instinctively that John is using a literary device that we call hyperbole. Hyperbole is a statement that is creatively exaggerated for emphasis. It's not that John is lying to us. It's not that he is intentionally misrepresenting the facts. Hyperbole is an obvious exaggeration. It's an exaggeration that you're not meant to believe, but that you're supposed to feel the effect of. So in daily conversation, you might say to someone, "I have a ton of work to do." That is only literally true if there are 2,000 pounds of something that you have to move from one place to another. But no one does that. You say, "I have a ton of work to do." No one says, "Here, let me grab a shovel and I'll come help you start moving it." Right? We know what that means. Somebody says, "I'm so hungry." That's a bad thing to bring up at this hour, isn't it? "I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse." You know, no farmer hears that and says, "Honey, go lock the barn. I think this guy's about to go on a tear through the pasture." You know, no, you know he's not going to go eat a horse. It's an exaggeration. It's creative. It's for effect, right? You get that instinctively. Let that carry over to how you read the Bible. John says the whole world wouldn't contain the books. What's he saying? A lot of books would have to be written to tell you everything Jesus did. Now, let's allow that hyperbole to have its full effect here. John isn't saying, if we wrote down everything Jesus did, well, we'd have to write a couple more books. No. He's saying, we could never write down all that Jesus did. It could never all be told. And that is something that we can interpret quite literally. It's impossible. For every miracle that's recorded from Jesus' earthly life and ministry in the Gospels, there are many more that are not recorded. And in some cases, we find miracles of healing recorded in great detail. Jesus said this, he did this, he went from here to there, and he did this thing, and there was this other person there. In other cases, we're given this sort of general statement, like in Matthew 4:24. They brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. That's all it says. How many were there? Dozens? Were there hundreds? Were there thousands? We don't know. But we know it just says he healed them. He healed all of them. And for every one of those stories that's told in great detail, I mean, there are potentially thousands of other stories that are not told in great detail. Not only that, but remember what John says about Jesus in the very first chapter. In the very first verse, he says that this Word of God, which became flesh in the person of Christ, existed in the beginning. That is, he existed from eternity past. And John says in those opening verses that this living Word of God created everything that exists. So, from eternity past, Jesus has been doing stuff. And he's still doing stuff now. You say, I want to read everything Jesus ever did. Impossible. Impossible. Because there's no way you could ever write all that Jesus has done from the beginning of time to the eternal future. It can't be written. John says, even if we could, the whole world wouldn't contain the books. It's impossible. It's impossible. That brings us back to John's statement. What it teaches about the nature of the Bible. All Scripture, by necessity, is selective in what it records. It has to be. Even if you were to journal every day, you would pick and choose what details to include and what to omit. And the details that you included would be the things that were most important to you at the moment, or the things that you wanted the person who would read that journal later to know about what you were writing. My grandfather's grandfather was a Presbyterian pastor, and he kept a journal every day. And I have looked through some of those journals, and there was an entry on a particular day that said today was, had the date, said the weather was like this. He pastored in just outside of Center City, Philadelphia, and he listed the weather and the temperature and partly cloudy and all this, and he says, I went and visited so-and-so. I went over to take care of this and that. I handled these things around the church. I came home and we had a baby. It was a girl. End of the story. I knew more about what happened that day than I did about the birth of my great-grandmother. Yeah. So, anyway, but you pick and choose the details that you record, right? Well, that's what the biblical writers have done. Unable to tell the entire story, because that's impossible, they told the most important parts of the story to make the points that they set out to make when they wrote. And John tells us what his point is. If you turn back probably a page or so in your Bible to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John is admitting to us rather candidly here, listen, I didn't and I can't tell you everything I saw, but I'm going to tell you what you need to know to make an informed decision about who Jesus is, whether or not He really is the Christ, the Son of God, so that if He is, you can believe in Him and have life everlasting in His name. Every writer of Scripture does the exact same thing. They don't tell every detail. There's by necessity that they're selective. Does it tell us everything that there is to tell or everything that we may want to know? No. For example, I would like to have a description of the look on Moses' face when Aaron says to him, "We built a fire, we threw all the gold in it, and out walked this calf." I want a clear description of Moses' expression in that. But I don't get it. It's not there. I don't have everything I want in the Bible. It can't tell us everything we want it to tell us. But does it tell us enough? That brings us to the final characteristic that we'll talk about today from this passage of the nature of the Bible. And thirdly, that is the sufficiency of Scripture. So we talked about the source and the selectivity, now the sufficiency of Scripture. Don't get me wrong, I believe that a thorough knowledge of the Bible is essential for any and every pursuit in life. All real wisdom is rooted in the truth of God's Word. I honestly don't know how I ever made it through a day of life without leaning on the firm foundation of the Bible. I think that a thorough knowledge of Scripture would help one succeed in anything that he or she sets their hand to do. No set of information is complete until it includes the illumination of what the Bible says about those topics and sets the right framework and context for it all. But that said, we have to be honest about what the Bible is not. You take, for example, the field of science, the vast, varied field of science. The Bible makes reference to scientific things. And where it does, it's true and trustworthy. But that doesn't make the Bible a science book. And so if you wanted to be a chemist, and you showed up at a laboratory and applied for a job, they might say, "What qualifications do you have for the job?" And you might say, "Well, I've read the Bible." Commendable as it is that you have read the Bible, I suspect there would be additional qualifications necessary for you to get that job. The Bible can provide a framework for doing scientific work and give you information that is reliable and trustworthy when it comes to science, but the Bible is not sufficient to make you a credible scientist. Now, there are other realms that we could talk about in which the Bible would not tell us all that we want to know or even all that we need to know. But in the most important realms of life, the Bible tells us everything we need to know. What are the most important realms of life? That is, how can sinners be reconciled to a holy God? How can we have a personal relationship with this God? How can we know what God is like? How can we trust Him? How can we love Him? How can we obey Him? And friends, on matters like that, we can hold our Bibles close to our hearts and say, "This is enough. This is enough." Wayne Grudem says that the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God that we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. You see, we're born in sin. We're born separated from God. And that separation threatens to be eternal if we're not reconciled to God at some point during our lives. So how are we, sinful people, to know the way of being reconciled to God? Well, the fact of the matter is, we can't unless He reveals it to us. And He has done that in the Bible. As John said in the previous chapter, "I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you may have life in His name." In other words, what I've written is enough for you to be reconciled to God. It's enough for you to be saved, enough for you to have life. That's affirmed elsewhere in Scripture as well. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says that the sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. James 1:18, God has brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, we've been born again through the living and enduring word of God. Nowhere is it spelled out more clearly than in Romans 10, where Paul just painstakingly spells it all out. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And he says in verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he raises a series of questions. How will they call on him to whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So, you've got to call on Christ to be saved, but you can't call on him if you don't believe in him, and if you can't believe in him if you've never heard from him, heard of him, and if you've never, in order to hear of him, somebody's got to go tell you. So, Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of God is the means by which the Holy Spirit moves upon the heart of an unbeliever and calls him or her forth to believe upon the Lord Jesus and be saved. Now, once a person becomes a believer in Christ, what next? You say, that's graduation day. It's all over, right? No. That's not the finish line. That's the starting line. Right? So some of you saw pictures on Facebook yesterday. My family and I and Don Money, we ran in a 10K race. Ed Collins, one of the local Gideons who's been here before, he was out there running with us. And, you know, and there were these guys who were, you know, kind of getting ready for the race. I bet they ran 10 miles around the parking lot before the race started. And I thought, I wonder if they're confused. I wonder if when they cross that line, if they think that's the finish line and they don't realize they haven't even started across the starting line yet. I don't know. Well, when you come to faith in Christ, that's not the finish line. That's the starting line of your life. And so you're not done. You're just getting going. So how are we to live the Christian life? How are we to walk in faith and trust and relationship with God? Again, the Bible is enough. You can't trust someone you don't know. And if you want to know God, you turn to the truth that He's revealed about Himself. And He's done that in the Bible. It's common these days to hear somebody say, well, you know, I mean, I like to think of God as being like such and such. And my response to that usually is, I wonder how God feels about you thinking of Him that way, because He's revealed Himself to us in the Bible. We don't have to imagine what God is like or try to invent what God is like or creatively interpret what God is like. He's told us what He's like in the Bible. God created us in His image. He has not left Himself to be crafted into our image by the creativity of our imaginations. He tells us, I'm like this. This is my word. Well, once we know Him, we trust Him. We trust Him. We love Him. We love Him. We walk with Him. We walk with Him. We obey Him. We obey what His word tells us to do. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. How do we know how God wants us to live? The Bible tells us. Verse 17 continues on, 2 Timothy 3:17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. How do we know how to do what the Lord tells us to do? The Bible tells us, not just the what to do, but the how to do it. The psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? That's a relevant question today, isn't it? The world gone crazy. You know, I'm raising kids in this world. Think about that when you watch the news next time. You know, people you know are raising children in this world. How can a young man keep his way pure? The psalmist says, by keeping it according to your word. Jesus prayed that the Father would sanctify His people. Sanctify means set them apart, make them holy. What did Jesus pray? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So when it comes to living a life of obedient trust in God, the word that God has given us is all we need. It is sufficient. So we've seen from these verses at the end of John's gospel that Scripture comes to us from men who wrote under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it's true and trustworthy. It's selective by necessity. No one could tell the whole story, but what it's told us is sufficient. All that we need to know in order to know God, to trust Him, to love Him, to walk with Him in obedient faith. Flowing out of those truths are some practical applications. Number one, that the Bible should be given a place of preeminence over all other sources of information in our lives. We don't take other information and bring it to the Bible and say, well, I'm going to interpret the Bible through the lens of this other information. No, it's opposite. We let the Bible have the final say in everything in our lives. We also know that God doesn't require us to believe anything or do anything that He doesn't reveal to us in the Bible. If it's not commanded explicitly or implicitly in Scripture, then it's not essential. And if it's not forbidden, then it's not sin. And so all of the rest of our Christian lives, we're going to be wrestling with temptation and sin in our lives. And we can expect that the Holy Spirit will give us victory over those sins that hinder our faith and obedience. But the Holy Spirit will not empower us to obey rules that are not contained in Scripture, nor will He convict us to believe something about God that's not revealed in Scripture. So the Bible is enough. And the secret to discovering and experiencing the will of God in our lives actually turns out to be not a secret at all. God's told us. Oh, I'm praying about discovering how God wants me to live and what He wants me to do. No, just look, you can stop praying about that. Get off your knees, open your eyes, and open your Bible. He told you. But I want to know where He wants me to go to college or who He wants me to spend the rest of my life with or what job I should. Look, do what He's made clear in His Word. You'll have your hands full. The rest will take care of itself, right? While I'm busy disobeying every clearly stated command in Scripture, I'd really like to know where God wants me to go to college for the next 4 years. No. No. Do the things that He's crystal clear told you. Trust that He'll take care of the rest by His providence. And finally, hold your Bible close to your heart and give thanks to God for giving us these words because they are true and trustworthy and they are enough. We don't need more. We need to understand and apply better what we have as we seek to live by faith and obedience to it. Let's pray together.